This morning we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 15. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, but not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." Now, as we've noted, Peter is writing here to Christians who were going through difficult and dark days because of persecution. But Peter was showing them that this darkness, this difficulty, the persecution that they were going through was an opportunity for them to shine for the Lord. His advice, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now that word sanctify means to set him apart. Set him apart there in your heart in that place of being the center. Set your eyes there upon him and your heart upon him. Look to him and find your hope there in Jesus. So that even when that situation looks hopeless, the people around you are going to look at you and they're going to wonder, how can you be so hopeful? How can you be so full of joy? How can you be so full of peace? How can you gather together and sing praises to the Lord in the midst of the difficulty and the darkness that you find yourself in? Peter says, for that reason, because they look at the hope in you, you will be able to give them an answer for that reason of why you have this hope. Now, in order to do this, Peter says in verse 16, we need to have a good conscience. You see, because if my conscience is bugging me, I'm not going to be very bold in sharing with others about the Lord. If my conscience is bugging me, I'm going to be, rather reluctant about sharing and taking advantage of those opportunities to share with people. So Peter says there in verse 16, having a good conscience. And this morning I want us to consider what the Bible says about the conscience and how we can have a good conscience and see how it ties into this passage that we're looking at here today. Now, it's been said that cowardice asks the question, is it safe? And consensus asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And that's what we want to concern ourselves with, that is it right? That's what our conscience is telling us. It's the distinguishing between that which is right and wrong. Now, what's the difference between being conscious and having a conscience? Well, the word conscious, to be conscious, means that you're awake, that you're aware of things. The other night, my neighbor left her garage door open, and because of that, some burglars came in. They stole her stereo out of her car, and they took some other stuff there. And she wasn't aware of it because she was asleep. She only became aware of it. She became conscious of it when she woke up and she found that she had been vandalized. But a conscience is being aware or awake to what is right and what is wrong. Your conscience is working when you are aware of something, even when you wish you weren't aware of it. You know, sometimes when I'm driving down the freeway, and maybe I have some music on, or I'm in a conversation with Denise, or if I'm up in Orange County, I'm just kind of concentrating on the flow of traffic that tends to travel very fast up there, and there's a lot of cars. And sometimes what can happen, and I'm not really conscious of it, is I can find myself going very fast. And my wife will lean over and say, "Honey, do you realize you're going 80 miles an hour?" And I'll slow down because I realize, I'm going too fast. But there are other times, usually when I'm running late, that I'm going 80 miles an hour and I'm aware of it. I know what I'm doing, and my conscience is telling me that I'm wrong, that I'm breaking the law. Now, I've got to do something about that. Do I slow down or do I rationalize? Well, laws were meant to be broken, and I'm just, you know, keeping up with the flow of traffic, or I'm catching up to the flow, you know, that's up in front of me. Some of you are laughing because you've done the same thing, you know. So being conscious is being aware. It's being awake. Having a conscience is being awake and being aware to what is right and what is wrong. And here's the thing. God has built into every man a conscience. Now, there in Thailand, when the Chiang Hai Palace was being built, the emperor who built the palace did an ingenious thing. There at the gate of the palace, at the entryway, he made the walls out of lodestone, which is a natural magnetic, so that when would-be assassins or those who wanted to cause trouble would come, and they would enter in through the gate, and they would have there concealed under their robe a knife or a dagger or a sword, what would happen is the lodestone in the wall would pull at the metal. And so it would pull. And what would happen, the guards were trained to watch anybody walking through that gate who would all of a sudden just kind of, you know, grab at their side or grab, you know, there at their thigh because, you know, they felt that knife or that dagger was slipping. And so they were trained to watch for that. And then they would arrest those who you know, that would happen to. They would question them. And if they found a concealed weapon, they would be in a lot of trouble. Well, that's what the conscience is. It's a tugging on the heart. It's that voice in our mind that grabs our attention. And it has been placed there by the Lord. And it speaks to us specifically concerning what is right and what is wrong, about truth and error. So that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, we are without excuse. Because our conscience reveals to us very naturally, built in by the Lord, what is right and what is wrong. Now, the conscience, it's been placed there by the Lord, and we have a decision to make as it, you know, begins to register and tug upon our hearts. Do we listen to it or do we ignore it? Now, years ago, when they were making the Lincoln Town Cars, a couple of years ago, I don't know if they still do this, but a few years ago, they made these Lincoln Town Cars with these built-in computer systems, and they would talk to you. And they would tell you that, you know, hey, you're getting low on oil, or, you know, you're getting low on gas, or you need to get your brakes checked. And I heard the story about this guy who's driving there in his Lincoln, and this voice, and it was a woman's voice in that little computer system, so he called it the little lady. The little lady, as he's driving along, all of a sudden comes on and says, you're low on fuel, you need to fill up. But he looks at the gas gauge there on the dashboard and says, hey, I've got, you know, a quarter of a tank left. I can go another 70 miles. I don't need to get some gas. And so he keeps going, and the voice comes on again. You're running low on fuel. You need to fill up. And he ignores it again. It happens three or four more times, and then finally it comes on. You're running out of fuel. You need to fill up immediately. Well, he gets annoyed by this finally and reaches under the dashboard and unplugs those wires and continues there on his way another mile or two, and all of a sudden, sputter, 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 and he runs out of gas. You see, the problem wasn't that the little lady was wrong. The problem was his gas gauge was wrong. His gas gauge was broken. Now, people have problems today in our society because they ignore that built-in voice of the conscience that God has placed in them, and they're looking at the gauges that the world has set up around us. And the problem isn't that the conscience is wrong. The problem is the gauges around us are wrong. The messages that the world puts up there concerning how to be happy or what your priorities should be. It's not that your conscience is wrong. The problem is the gauge is wrong. The message that the world is sending is wrong. You see, there's one gauge, and it's this book that we hold in our hands. It's the Bible. And this is the interesting thing, is that your conscience is going to match what God's word says, because he designed us that way, that this built-in voice would match his word. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, what's the difference between the conscience and the voice of the Holy Spirit? Well, the voice of the Holy Spirit, once you become born again, is God's Spirit within you, convicting you and speaking to you and revealing truth to you. But the two work hand in hand. Think of it in this way. That voice in the Lincoln that comes on and says, hey, you are running low on oil. It notifies you the problem, that there's something wrong. And so you take your car to the mechanic because you just put oil in it last week. And you take it to the mechanic and you say, hey, you know, my voice here is telling me that I'm low on oil. Can you check it out? And so he looks at it and says, yeah, you've got an oil leak. And he takes out his mechanic book and he shows you, here's what the problem is and here's what it's going to cost to fix it. Well, the Holy Spirit is like that mechanic who uses the Word of God to confirm to you what your conscience has already been telling you is wrong to begin with. I mean, think of it in this way. Don't you find it interesting that before you were born again, there were just certain things that you knew, things that you did that you knew were wrong? For instance, take premarital sex. You know, you engaged in that, but you knew there was something inside you saying, you know, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. You didn't read the Bible. You no one ever told you that, but you just knew. And then suddenly you get saved. You start reading the Word. You start looking at what it says. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Word to confirm what your conscience was telling you all along. So God has built into us this conscience. Mark Twain put it this way, that the conscience is like a hair in the mouth. I like that. You ever had that? You know, it's like, I've got to get this out of here, you know? It's like you have to deal with it. But here's the thing. If we ignore our conscience, there's three things that can happen. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that if we ignore our conscience can become defiled. Defiled. That word speaks of a window that doesn't get washed. And so consequently, it just gets dirtier and dirtier. And there's this film that develops over that window so that you can't see clearly out of it anymore. And the sun's light doesn't shine or it doesn't penetrate as brightly through that window as it once did because of this film that's over it. And so consequently, that room, which that window, you know, is looking outside, that room begins to get darker and darker, but it's real subtle. You don't notice it because that film, it's just growing. It's just getting a little dirtier by the day. And so the room is getting darker and darker and dimmer, but you don't understand and you don't recognize that it's taking place. It's kind of like a ship that begins to go out on a foggy day. But it's just a little fog, but the further out at sea it gets, the thicker the fog gets. And finally it gets out there and it's like, man, we can't see anything. We can't see the land. We can't see, you know, the direction. We can't see the lighthouse off in the distance. We can't see anything. And do you know that more ships have wrecked in fog than in any storms? And that fog comes and it just gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And that's what can happen to the conscience. When we ignore it, it becomes defiled. A film develops over our hearts so that we don't see things as clearly as we once did. That which in our minds was black and white suddenly becomes gray. And the Lord's light and love doesn't shine as brightly in our lives as it once did. And there's this darkening effect that it has there upon our walks. And that voice of conviction in our hearts suddenly begins to grow faint. And things just kind of get foggy, become very shady. And things that we used to think, you know, that's wrong, I would never do that. Suddenly it's like, oh, that's not so bad. That's not that big of a deal. But here's the thing. A defiled conscience, that which is becoming foggy, is that first step to being spiritually shipwrecked. And a defiled conscience, you see, will lead to that next description that we have in the Bible concerning what can have happened to our conscience when we ignore it, is that it becomes seared, as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Now, a seared conscience speaks of one that has moved from that place of being past seeing. It's not just that I'm not seeing clearly anymore, to past feeling. The conviction is gone. When your conscience is seared, you don't feel the conviction about things that you once did. That film on the window becomes like a thick sheet of ice over a frozen pond. Things that 10 years ago maybe you would have said no way to suddenly are things that you are doing now and you don't even think about it. You don't even think twice about it. The conscience being seared. What happened? little compromises, that film gets thicker and thicker. You move from that place of past seeing to past feeling. Samson's a great example of this. You know, Samson's a guy that, you know, when you think about his interaction there with Delilah, you think this guy was an idiot. But Samson wasn't all brawn and no brains. I mean, you read the account of his story. He was a sharp guy. He was a clever guy. But there he is with Delilah, and she comes and says, "Oh, honey, oh, Samson, please tell me the secret of your strength." And so he says, "Well, if you bind my hands with seven, you know, fresh ropes that have never been used, and I'll be as weak as any man." And so she does that, and when he's sleeping, and then she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he gets up, he breaks them like, you know, paper, and wipes these guys out. And so she comes again and again and again, and time after time, and you read it, and you think, this guy's an idiot. Why doesn't he get a clue of what's going on? And finally, you know, he says, "Well, if you braid my hair." What happened? Was you know, Samson an idiot? No. But his conscience had become seared to the point where he was past conviction. You see, it started with little compromises in his Nazarite vow. Touching that which was dead, and doing that which he shouldn't have done, that which was forbidden, and little compromise. But here was the thing. God had grace upon him. He didn't remove his strength from him. And so Samson starts thinking, "I'm invincible. Nothing can touch me." And his conscience being seared. So finally he says, "Well, if you braid my hair." Now he's getting close. And it happens again. He pulls the stake right out of the wood that it was in, wipes out the guys, and he says, "Okay, if you cut my hair." That's what happened. That conscience moving from that place of being defiled to being seared. And then the third thing that can happen when we ignore our conscience is it becomes poisoned. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it speaks there of an evil conscience. And that word evil can mean that which is poisoned or perverted. And once a person moves from that place where their conscience has become defiled, where things are cloudy, to that place where it becomes seared, where their past feeling, perversion will be the next step. Their lives will be marked by perversity, by perverse things. They'll head down that road and just engaging in all manner of immorality and perversity and wickedness. And again, Paul spells this out very clearly in Romans chapter 1. That those who ignored the voice of their conscience, who ignored the testimony of creation around them, and they turned and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And it says there that God gave them over to all of the wickedness, the vileness, the perversity there in their hearts. And they turned and did that which was unnatural in their relationship with one another. So we see here the importance of having a good conscience, of keeping our conscience pure. But here's the problem that all of us have from time to time. Because I have blown it, because I am a sinner, because there are those periods and those times where I didn't walk like I should have, my conscience can haunt me. And Satan is so good. He's the accuser of the brethren that he comes and reminds us of those past failings. And although I'm not compromising or ignoring that voice of conscience as it relates to sin, because of my past failings and because of listening to that voice of the enemy, in listening to my conscience, I'm crippled by my conscience because of my past. And so I start feeling I'm not fit to be used. God can't work through my life. God can't use me. So how do we deal with that? Peter gives us the answer here. It's seen in three things here in our passage. First of all, that it's not what I do, but it's what Jesus did. Secondly, it's not who I am, but it's where I'm at that matters. And thirdly, it's where Jesus is presently at right now. First of all, it's not what I do, but it's what Jesus did that matters. Look at verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, I love this. Peter says, Christ suffered for sins. He suffered for all sins. of the whole world, past, present, and future. He suffered there on the cross. He took upon himself the sins of the world, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us. We were unjust. We were full of sin, haunted by our sins, plagued by guilt because of our past sins that Satan was so good to remind us of, those past failures. But Jesus suffered in our place. He suffered for sins, for all sins that you've committed, that I've committed, past, present, and future. It speaks of his substitutionary death, of his vicarious suffering on our behalf there upon the cross, that he paid the price completely, that he paid it fully. Now, here's the thing. When I believe that, and when I embrace him, Paul tells us in Romans, at that point, we become justified. We who were unjust become just. We become justified, which means just as if you never sinned. Suddenly, my conscience is clear. You see, I can truly have a good conscience when I understand what Jesus did for me at Calvary. That all of my sin and all of my shortcomings, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross with Christ, paid for completely by Jesus. And when I embrace that, I am forgiven of those sins. And those sins are forgotten, put as far as the east is from the west. Nailed to the cross with Christ. It's a glorious truth. Peter knew this truth. You see, he was a guy whose conscience was killing him. Because, you see, he had denied his Lord, his best friend, three times. He did what he promised that he would not do, and he even took an oath in the process and saying, I swear to you, I don't know the man. And after that third denial, the rooster crowed, just like Jesus predicted. And it says there in Luke's gospel that there, Jesus and Peter, their eyes met there from a distance. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. But Peter went on to become a man who could talk about having a good conscience. A man who was restored totally. A man who was effective in ministry, even though he blew it royally. Why? Because Peter understood that Jesus went to the tree. Because Peter understood that Jesus hung on the cross to pay the price for his sin. For each one of those denials. For all of his rebellion. For all of his pride. And when he looked at what Jesus did for him and embraced that, he could have a good conscience and understand that although he was guilty, that guilt had been cleansed. But on that very same evening that Peter denied the Lord, another one of Jesus' disciples betrayed him, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. But after Judas betrayed the Lord, his conscience began to bother him. And he tried to right his wrong by going to the religious leaders. And he said, I have betrayed an innocent man. But they just ignored him. So Judas went out and he threw his money down. And he went out and he found a tree. And he hung himself upon it. Now both of these men in the same evening failed Jesus miserably. Peter denied him, took an oath that he didn't know him. Judas betrayed him. But one of them went on to great things, being used incredibly by the Lord, and the other went down to damnation, down to hell. What was the difference? Simply this: they both chose a tree. Judas chose a tree to hang himself from. But Peter, who was just as guilty as Judas, chose a tree, not to hang himself from, but he chose the tree that Jesus was hanging from. He chose the tree that Jesus was paying the price for him. And he looked to that tree. He looked to the one who paid the price for his sins. And because of that, he could go on to great things. He could write about having a good conscience. Is it really that simple? Yes, it is. It really is that simple when we're dealing with guilt. What is the answer? You look to the tree. You look to the cross. You see that Jesus died for that specific sin that has been haunting you. You see, there's a lot of people today who are hung up by guilt, and rightfully so. They feel guilty because they are guilty. They're sinners. We've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the thing. The answer isn't going to you know, psychoanalysis and, you know, numerous sessions of counseling and paying thousands of dollars to try to work through your guilt or find out why it's there. No, the answer isn't found in those things. You don't need to do that. You look to Jesus. You believe what the Bible says concerning that He paid the price, that He hung on the tree for you. You look to Him dying there in your place and paying the price for that specific sin that has been haunting you, that the enemy's been using to fill your heart with guilt, and you realize that that sin has been covered. We're told in the book of Hebrews that for the joy set before Him, speaking of Jesus, He endured the cross. The joy set before Him. The word endured there is hupomeneo in the Greek. It speaks not just of passively making it through, but that of conquering. Jesus didn't just make it through on the cross, but on that cross He was conquering sin. He was conquering death. He was defeating the devil. And for the joy set before Him, He did that. What was that joy? Part of it, I believe, was seeing you in His mind's eye, seeing me in His mind's eye set free. He knew that as we believed in Him, as we looked to Him, as we embraced Him, that we were going to be set free. And Jesus declared that He who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. So Jesus went to the tree to pay the price for our sins. The just for the unjust. And then it also says there in verse 18 that He might bring us to God. Now that word bring is, it speaks of right of access as well as the result of access. It has two specific backgrounds. In the Greek culture, it had this specific meaning. It was used there in the court of the king. There was an official who was called the bringer, the introducer, the giver of access. And it was his function that to determine who should be admitted into the king's presence and who shouldn't be. So he might look at me and say, you know, that Rob character, no way. You know, we're not going to let him in. You know, he can't see the king. He might look at you and say, yeah, go ahead. You know, you can go in. And he was the one who determined who was able to go in and see the king and who wasn't. Now, in the Jewish background, this same word, this same idea is used when God tells there in Exodus 29, the people of Israel to bring Aaron and his sons to the tent of meeting, where He's going to ordain them. We're going to look at this on Wednesday night as priests. It really is a beautiful picture of our ordination into God's priesthood. But here's the thing. The Jewish people, they recognized, they understood that only the priests were able to go there into the tabernacle. And only the high priest was able to go in once a year. They're on the Day of Atonement. Only after the sacrifice had been made and only after he was coming with the blood from that sacrifice. But here's the thing. Jesus, according to Peter, is our introducer. He's introduced us to the Father. He has given us that right of access so that we are told in Hebrews to enter boldly into the throne of grace that we might receive mercy in our time of need. That God says, hey, the doorway of access has been opened up and you can come in. You can know me. Jesus came to introduce us to the Father, to provide that right of access, but also the result of that access. What is it? He's made us a royal priesthood. We don't get to just come into His presence, but we get to serve the Lord. We have that privilege of being used by Him. So first of all, we can have a good conscience before God because of what Jesus did for us. Secondly, though, we can have a good conscience because of where we have been placed. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were being saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, but not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 19 and 20 are two of the most difficult and debated passages in the New Testament. And to be honest with you, I'm not totally sure what this is referring to, but it doesn't bug me because, you see, this isn't an issue here of doctrine. What Peter is really doing is he's giving here an illustration of a principle. And he's still here discussing the work of Christ there upon the cross, that he died for us, that he might bring us there to God. And he's going to explain how we have been placed in Christ, just like Noah was placed there in the ark. Now, the confusion, though, around this passage centers around two things. What did Jesus preach, and who did he preach it to? Now, the word preached here is a notable one because it's different from the word commonly used for preach, which means to present the gospel. This word preach is different because it simply means to proclaim truth. So the question that gets debated is this: what was the truth that Jesus proclaimed, and who did he proclaim it to? Now, we could spend hours talking about all of the different explanations that are given by the different theologians on this particular text. But I don't want to do that. I want to simply very quickly give you two of the more popular ones. I want us to look for just a couple minutes at what we do know that Scripture says. Now, we do know that prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Hades was divided into two sides and they were separated by a gulf. We learn this from Luke chapter 16, there in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told. On one side was Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, and that was the place where the righteous dead went, those who believed in God and those who sought to live for God there in the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus. And that's where Lazarus, the poor beggar, was. On the other side of this gulf was a place that was full of torment. It was hot and it was very, very uncomfortable. And that's where the rich man was. And you recall in that story, he calls over to Father Abraham, "Hey, send Lazarus over with just a drop of water on his finger that I might be comforted just a little bit." Now, we also know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9 that Jesus descended into Hades and led those who were in paradise, those who were in Abraham's bosom, that he led them out, that we read there, he set the captives free, that he went down there and he led out those who were waiting, because nobody went to heaven until after Jesus rose from the dead, after he died on the cross. He went down and he led the captives free, those who were there in Abraham's bosom. Now, some think that this passage here in 1 Peter refers to that event. That when Jesus went down into Hades, there into Abraham's bosom, to free the captives, those who were waiting, and that he preached a truth to them, and the truth was that their sacrifices and their trying to keep the law wasn't what saved them. That's not what gave them access into heaven, but it was his work upon the cross and only that. The problem, though, with that view is that in verse 20, it seems to identify these ones that he preached to, that they were those who were disobedient. And it's speaking there in the reference of those who were rebellious. So that seems to kind of rule out those who would have been in Abraham's bosom because they were the righteous dead. I mean, they weren't perfect, but they were the ones who were seeking to live for God. Also in verse 20, it sets aside a certain time frame here. That it's the days of Noah. It was those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, those in Abraham's bosom, though, would have encompassed everyone from the time of Adam all the way up to the time of Christ, who had died and who had lived for God, that they would have went there to Abraham's bosom. So the other popular opinion is that these disobedient spirits that Jesus preached to were really demonic entities that were a part of the havoc and the downfall of Noah's day. Now, what they did exactly, we're not sure of, and we don't have the time to go into the different explanations of that. But what they did and their influence was so great that it caused the Lord to do what he had never done before, and that was destroy the earth with a flood. And so some say that this is what this is who Jesus was going and preaching to, those spirits, those demonic entities who were disobedient there in the days of Noah. And what he was preaching to them was the truth that their power in the lives of people who were now in Christ was broken. That they were set free and that those who were in Christ were protected in the same way as Noah and his family were protected there in the ark. And so they suggest that what Jesus was doing was he was going down and preaching the victory. Preaching the victory to those people, to those demons. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he disarmed principalities and powers. Now, I can accept either one of these explanations. I tend to lean, though, towards the second one. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. Because the picture is really clear. The picture is clear. I can have a clear conscience even though I have a shady past, because I have been placed in Christ in the same way that Noah was placed in the ark. And just like the rain of God's wrath and judgment came down upon the world, Noah was protected because he was where? He was in the ark, and the wrath, the rain, the judgment that was coming down upon the world was hitting there, the ark. And so too, we are protected from the wrath of God because it was rained down upon Jesus instead of us, and now we have been placed in him. We've been placed in Christ, and so we are protected from that judgment to come and the accusations of the enemy as well. That's why Paul could write there in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation, no accusation that can be brought against those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the thing. The important thing to understand is that when Peter makes mention here of baptism saving us, he isn't talking about being baptized in water. But more so, he's talking about what baptism represents. He calls it an antitype, which is a representative counterpart. He says it's a representative counterpart to Noah. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not being washed by water, but it's having a good conscience toward God. How? Seeing ourselves placed there in Christ. You see, it's not the physical act of being immersed in water, but it's the spiritual fact that when I came to Christ, we were baptized, Paul says in Corinthians, or immersed into the body of Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were immersed into the body of Christ, and water baptism is an outward expression of that reality, that I'm following after the Lord. It's an outward expression of the fact that I have been placed in Jesus, that my sins have been washed clean by his blood, that they have been forgiven and forgotten. It's an identification with Christ's death and his resurrection, and how that affects our life. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now today, down at the beach, we're going to have a baptism. And there's going to be people that are going to walk out into the water and they are going to, you know, take the plunge. And we're going to take them, and we're going to, you know, I think that the clear biblical picture of baptism, especially based upon what Paul said here, is that of immersion. So we take them and we dunk them under the water. We hold them there for 5 minutes and then, you know, we bring them up. No, we're not going to do that really, but, you know, we dunk them under the water. But see, it's symbolizing something. It's symbolizing my old life, all those past sins, all the things that Satan would bring against me, being buried with Christ in the grave. And then just as Christ came out of the grave, as he rose again from the dead, when I come out of the water, it represents Christ's Spirit being placed in me, and now I can walk by the Spirit in that newness of life in Christ. So it's the outward expression of that inward work. I've been placed in Christ, and I can have a good conscience because I have been placed in him, and God sees me there in his Son. He sees me in Jesus. Now, thirdly and finally, very quickly, not only can we have a good conscience because of what Jesus did for us, not only can we have a good conscience because we've been placed in him, but thirdly, we can have a good conscience because of where Jesus is presently at right now. There in verse 21, it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 22, it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Why can I have a good conscience? Listen, because Jesus isn't in that grave anymore. Because Jesus isn't on that cross anymore. Because Jesus rose again from the dead, and right now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, there upon the throne, having all authority. Now, what does that do for me? It validates everything that Jesus said. It validates everything that he did. It validates that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said that he was. And my position is secure in him. And now I look to him and I realize I have a great high priest who is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for me. I have an advocate, John said, a defense attorney. So when the enemy comes to bring accusation against me, my defense attorney stands up and says, hey, I paid the price for that sin. It's been covered. It's been washed in my blood, and he is cleansed. And when I believe that, when I embrace that, when I understand where Jesus is at right now, I can have a clear conscience. I think the writer of Hebrews put it wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll end with this. He says, therefore, holy brethren, that's who we are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, God looks at you and he sees you as holy. Not because of how good you've been this week, but because of where you're at. You're in Christ. He sees you in his Son. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's where we're going. We're going to heaven. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and know this, I will come again to receive you to myself. And that's our hope. He's gone to prepare a place for us. What are we to do in the meantime? He tells us there, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. That word consider is a word that they used of the astronomers when they would take out their telescopes and they would study the stars. You study Jesus. You gaze at Jesus. You fix your eyes upon Jesus. You look to Jesus. You look to the one who isn't on the tree anymore, who isn't in the tomb anymore, but who is there at the right hand of the Father. You look to him and understand everything that he did on your behalf. You look to him. It takes us back to verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Make him the center. And when I do that, I can have a good conscience because I see as I look at him what he did for me. I can have a good conscience because when I look at him, I see how I have been placed in him, and the Father sees me in the Son. And I can have a good conscience because when I look at him, I see where he is at now, which validates everything that he did and said and promised that he would do. That he is the one who is faithful. He is the one who keeps his promises. So Peter says, hey, you can have a good conscience. You can be used by the Lord, even though you've blown it like I did royally. Even though you made a horrible, horrible mistake. How? You look to the one who was there on the tree. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, who paid the price for our sins, who took our sin, our punishment, our judgment, your wrath that we deserved upon himself. And Lord, we believe in your Son. Lord, we have embraced your Son. Lord, we are in love with your Son. So, Lord, help us this day to walk having that good conscience, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that the guilt has been removed. Oh, Lord, we bless your name.